The believers in the church at Colossae were facing a great danger. They were in danger of being spoiled in their relationship to Christ. For false teachers had been telling them that Jesus was not enough. If I were going to summarize the reason Paul wrote Colossians, it would be just that. False teachers came into the church and they said, "We know that you are Christians, but that's not enough. There's things that you need to add to your Christianity. There's things that'll make you more spiritual than just knowing and loving and serving Jesus Christ." And the same kind of dangers face us as Christians today, saying that Christ is not sufficient or Christ is not enough. I want you to see these warnings in the Bible. Notice verse 8 of our text, or verse 8 of our chapter in Colossians 2. He says, "Beware lest any man spoil you or cheat you." That's the first warning, chapter 2, verse 8. And then chapter 2, verse 16, he says, "Let no one judge you." And then chapter 2, verse 18, "Let no man beguile you," in my King James Bible, "or defraud you," or "rob you," or I like the word "disqualify you." The false teachers in Paul's day, as the false teachers of our own day, were teaching Christ plus legalism, Christ plus mysticism, and Christ plus asceticism. Paul has made it clear in verse 10 that in Christ we as Christians are complete. Notice it in verse 10 of chapter 2, that we are complete in Him. The word "complete" is a nautical term. It means that we're shipshape, we're fully rigged, and we're ready to sail. And that the moment you were born again, you were placed in Christ, and Christ is the fullness of God, and you draw from that fullness, and you have that fullness. So Paul gives us in our text three warnings. He warns us of these three dangers, and we're going to talk about them as we go. The first is legalism, the second is mysticism, and the third is asceticism. There are three present dangers in our world today that can derail us as believers. So first of all, he says, watch out for legalism. Let no man judge you, verse 16 and 17. I want you to see it in the text, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or drink or respect of holy days or new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is of Christ." Now, whenever there is a "therefore," the rule of thumb is, of course, find out what it's there for, right? So the "therefore" is "therefore" because just before verse 16, he had said, "Don't you know that you have died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, and you have risen with Christ?" He talked about our identification with Christ as believers. Now, since you died, since you were buried, and since you rose, new creations in Christ, therefore, verse 16, "Let no man judge you." And he tells them, don't be judged in these two areas, what you eat and in what you drink and in your holy days, your new moons or your Sabbath days. So diet and days. So don't let anyone judge you. The word "judge you" means take you to task. I think in my old hippie days, it would be saying, don't let anyone put you on a trip. You old hippies, remember that? Don't let anyone trip you out. Don't let anyone mess with your head, we would say. And that's what these false teachers were doing. They were putting them on a trip. They were messing with them. They were putting them under legalism. Now, before we break down this text, what is legalism? Legalism is the religion of human achievement. It teaches that salvation and spirituality are based on Christ plus human works. It fails to recognize that God's grace in Christ has made us acceptable to Him and that human works have no part in it. So it's basically saying that you have to work to be saved and you have to work to be sanctified. That you're not only saved by works, but you're sanctified or made holy by your own efforts and by your own good deeds. Now, there were two areas I've already mentioned that the legalists were judging them, and they're common even in our day. They were the area of their diet and they were the area of their days. Even today, people will say that if you eat certain foods or don't eat certain foods, usually it's don't eat certain foods, and you worship on certain days, you're more spiritual, right? That's pretty common. And they tell you that it's not enough just to be a Christian. You have to worship on this certain day, or you have to eat certain foods and follow dietary laws. So the false teachers were imposing a Mosaic legalism on the Christians in Colossae as a means of spiritual growth. Now, first of all, notice the diet. It says in verse 16, in food or in drink. In my King James Bible, it says meat, but that's just a word referring to their food. So it's a matter of what you eat and what you drink. It could be translated in your eating or in your drinking. It's from the Old Testament Mosaic Law. In the Old Testament, Moses gave the people of Israel, notice who it was given to, Israel, not the church, dietary laws. And notice it was the Old Testament, and they're not repeated in the New Testament. So you have to take that into consideration. So what did Jesus teach about food and diet and these things? Well, he taught a lot, but I'd mention in Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth, right? It's not what you eat that messes you up. It's what comes out of your mouth, your words. He said, you don't want to know why? He said, what you eat just passes through you and it's gone. But what you say comes from where? Your heart. And that defiles the whole person. So your spirituality isn't based on whether or not you eat hamburgers or you had steak or, you know, whether or not you go to In-N-Out or not. Praise the Lord for that. When I read Jesus saying, it's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you, it's like, I'll have a double-double right now. Hallelujah. Now, if you say, well, I don't think we should eat meat, that's great. Don't eat meat. Just watch me as I eat mine, okay? With great delight. But don't put me on a trip. Don't mess with me. Don't try to tell me that I have to do what you do or that I'm going to be more spiritual if I follow your dietary laws. There has to be a clear command and teaching in the New Testament for believers today if we're going to follow dietary laws, and there isn't any. So Jesus said, look, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out. What comes out comes from your heart. I've been around people before, and you know, I'm a pastor, and they don't like to say bad words around the pastor, but sometimes they'll slip and they'll say, oh, sorry, pastor, I didn't, oh, I don't know where that came from. I go, I know where it came from. Came from your heart. There's an old saying that if it's in the well, it comes up in the bucket. I like that. You know, whatever's in the well comes up in the bucket. Whatever's in your heart comes out of your mouth. It's kind of a good test, by the way, if you're driving a nail and you hit your thumb. Oh, praise Jesus. Hallelujah. If you speak in tongues, then you know you're spiritual, you know. If you say things you shouldn't say, it's like that was in the well that came up in the bucket. So you need a change of heart. But diet is not an issue. What about Paul? Well, he taught here in Colossians it's not an issue, but write these two verses down. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. Paul says this. He says, for food commends us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat are we the worse. And then write down Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where Paul says, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but it's righteousness and it's peace and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't purposely or intentionally want to offend anyone today, but buckle your seatbelts. This is kind of like I'm going to offend everybody today, okay? This is one of those sermons where I'll probably make at least everybody not happy somewhere in my message. But with all due respect to my Seventh-day Adventist friends, food is not an issue. I grew up my whole life right next to Loma Linda, and I know a lot of Seventh-day Adventist people, and they're sincere, and they're devoted, and they love God, but they feel they're more spiritual because they don't eat meat, or Roman Catholics that feel like we can't eat meat on Friday, and we can't eat meat on certain days. That's not scriptural. It's not biblical. It's not really what the Bible teaches. It's a form of modern day legalism. I had a friend that was a vegetarian, and he would shop out at Loma Linda and brag about the fact that he could buy veggie hot dogs. I'm thinking, oh, wait a minute. Don't you think that it's sinful to eat meat? Yeah. Well, then why do you have fake sin? It looks like I'm sinning, but I'm really not. It's like, what's the deal with that? If you're going to go veggie, just go veggie. Why is it got to be a veggie hot dog, you know? He's trying to convince me that they were really good. I go, no, thank you. If I'm going to eat a hot dog, it's going to be really a hot dog, you know. Not a veggie hot dog. What's that? That's insane. That's like an oxymoron. But yet people, you know, they get so hung up on diet. And then there's the days. Notice at verse 16. Or in respect of a holy days, which would be the annual Jewish feast once a year. And then there's the new moon, verse 16, which would be the monthly feast. Or the Sabbath, which would be the weekly, the Saturday, the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is a big deal for many today. We once had a group kind of show up at my former church, and they put flyers on all the cars that said, because we were meeting on Sunday, we were taking the mark of the beast. Because we were worshiping on Sunday, and that we were all condemned because of that. And the Bible says it doesn't matter what day you worship on. God doesn't esteem one day above another. God esteems every day alike. God looks at our hearts, right? When you cry out to God, he doesn't go, oh, sorry, wrong day. I can't hear you. Check back with me Saturday after the sun goes down. It's not an issue. I want to give you five issues about the Sabbath. You might want to make note. I get so many questions about the Sabbath day. This is a little footnote in my sermon. First of all, the Sabbath was a sign to Israel of the Old Covenant, Exodus 31. It was a sign that God made with Israel of the covenant that he made with them in Exodus 31, not the New Testament church. And then secondly, the New Testament nowhere commands Christians to observe the Sabbath. Of all the Ten Commandments, the one that is not repeated in the New Testament was the keeping of the Sabbath day. And then thirdly, in our only glimpse of the early church worship service in the New Testament, we find the church meeting on Sunday, the first day of the week, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And then fourthly, the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, as they were imposing certain restrictions on the Gentile believers, they did not impose the Sabbath day keeping. And then fifthly, Paul warned the Gentiles about many different sins in his epistles and letters, but he never warned them about breaking the Sabbath day. No one mention to the carnal Corinthians that they were messing up because they didn't worship on the Sabbath day. Now, I want you to notice the weakness of legalism from this text. First of all, the old covenant was only a shadow. Look at it in verse 17. He says, these holy days, these new moons, these Sabbath days, this food and drink, he says in verse 17, they are a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance, the essence, is of Christ. So weakness number one, the old covenant was only a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, it says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. So the Old Testament was like a shadow. Now, whenever you have a shadow, you know that you have a substance that's creating that shadow. You ever tried to clean a spot on the carpet and you're rubbing and cleaning and stuff, and then all of a sudden you realize that the light's coming through the window and something's in the way and it's a shadow, it's not a spot? I remember working on a spot for hours one time, and it's like, man, it's just not going to come out. And then I saw that it was a shadow and realized that it's just being cast by something else. So the old covenant is likened unto a shadow. Now Jesus has come. He's the substance. He's the real deal. So once we've come to Jesus, we don't need the shadow anymore. It's kind of like having a picture of somebody that you love. Maybe a young couple gets married and then the husband goes off as a soldier to war, and the whole time he's gone fighting in the war, she has a picture of him. She carries it close to her heart and she looks at it every night. She prays for her husband. And then that special day comes when he returns. Don't you love those moments when you see these soldiers coming back and the family runs out and the kids get to hug daddy and mom comes out and they kiss and they embrace? Now, can you imagine a soldier coming off the gangplank or coming out of a plane and a wife saying, "Well, I know he's here, but I just want to look at my picture. I'm just going to hold my picture." And no, she puts the picture away and she rushes out and she puts her arms around her husband and she embraces him, right? Once Christ has come, we can put the picture away. We can put the picture away and we have the reality, we have the substance, which is in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying there. That's what he says in verse 17. Notice, but the substance is of Christ, or Christ is the body. Jesus took care of the law on the cross. Back up to verse 14 of Colossians 2. Remember, we got it last Sunday that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us. He took it out of the way and he nailed it to his cross. You got that? Jesus took care of the law which condemned us and was against us and contrary to us. He nailed it to his cross. Now, what does legalism lead to? Let me mention five things. Legalism leads to judgmentalism. Be careful of the legalists. They become very judgmental. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? He said, "Judge not, lest you what?" You know that verse pretty well. "Judge not, lest ye be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." Now, don't make the mistake of interpreting those words as saying that you're not to be discerning between truth and error. Jesus, in the very same passage, also said, "Beware of wolves in sheep's clothing." And he said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." So you're going to have to be judgmental. What's a swine? And don't cast your pearls and beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So it's not saying that we don't say that's wrong and that's right and this is true and that's false. What it's talking about when Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged," he's talking about a critical, fault-finding, judgmental, censorious spirit, where you criticize other people because they don't meet your standards. By your standards, I mean unbiblical standards, man-made rules that you feel are necessary to be spiritual. Like if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't wear those clothes. If you're really spiritual, you wouldn't listen to that music. If you're really spiritual, you wouldn't go to that place, or you wouldn't hang around those people, or you wouldn't do this, or you wouldn't do that. And they try to put a standard on you that God hasn't given to you in his word, and they become very critical, very fault-finding, very judgmental. And this deals with a lot of controversial areas. Like I said, clothes. Some Christians have an idea of what Christian clothes are. You know, if you don't dress a certain way, that's not the Christian way to dress. Pray tell me, what are Christian clothes? I make jokes about Christian haircuts. When I got saved, I had long hair and a big beard. I kind of the Duck Dynasty look, you know. This is pre-Duck Dynasty, and I was a full-on Duck Dynasty hippie. Don't think about it too much. It'll freak you out. Some of you are looking at me like, "I don't know." I got saved, but I didn't cut my hair or shave. I still had long hair and a beard, and I got saved. And I went to work for a Christian organization, and I found out after working for them for years that they didn't think I was really saved. They were praying for me all the time. "God, just save John Miller. Just save that hippie, Lord. Just save him." What they're saying is, "Lord, cut his hair," is what they're saying. I found out that they didn't think I was a Christian because of the way I looked. I thought, "Man, I look more like Jesus than you do. What's the deal? Where is there a dress code in the Bible?" It's not. But people get hung up on that. Or should women wear makeup? Told you I was going to freak some people out. I love what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I'm just quoting Dr. McGee. But I do like that quote. I had a guy call me in my former church one time. He says, how can you call yourself a Christian church and them women all painted up like Jezebels? Because I've been watching the women come in your church and some of them are wearing pants. Well, at least they're wearing something. It's like, what is your problem, dude? Well, you can't be, you know, she's like, they're like of the devil and they got makeup and they're all painted up and they're freaking out. And people worry about the music you listen. That's demon music. If you have drums, those are demonic beats. Demons are going to fly out of the drums and possess you. We get all hung up on hymns versus worship choruses or music in the church and on, whether Christians can swim or dance. People ask me, can Christians dance? My answer is some can, some can't. I've gone to weddings where they dance afterwards and it's like, I don't dance, by the way. I just sit there and go, oh Lord, I pray right now. It's embarrassing. If you're going to dance, know how to dance, okay? Can Christians do, can they smoke? Can they chew? Can they hang out with those that do? I had a good Christian friend one time, and he was a good, solid Christian. And he lived in a different state. We got together, and he's chewing tobacco. I'm like, I thought you were Christian. He goes, I am. I'm like, weird. It just didn't compute, you know. Praise God. Spitting tobacco. It's like, I don't know about that. But I looked in my Bible. I couldn't find any scripture that says, thou shalt not chew tobacco. Maybe 2 Thessalonians or something like that. It's not in the Bible. But legalism wants to have all these little rules. Now, I understand that we need to love God and not live in a way that is offensive to God. I want to be pleasing to God. I want to live a holy life. I want to love other people and not do anything that causes them to stumble or offend them. So I think it's the law of love. Not the Mosaic law, but the law of love. Loving God and loving others is what we need. But it becomes judgmental. Let me move through these points. Secondly, it becomes uniformity. It promotes a uniformity. Now, uniformity comes from pressure on the outside. Unity comes from the Spirit on the inside. You know, you can go to lunch after church on Sunday morning at a restaurant, and you can see Christians come in, and you can tell their doctrine or the church affiliation by the way they dress. People come from revival, they don't know where we came from. I don't think they're saved. But you know, oh yeah, I know they're from that church and they're from that because of the way they look. And I got to stop there, I'm going to get in big trouble. Now, I can tell you their theology by the clothes they wear and the way they look. So there's this pressure on the outside, this uniformity. They all look the same. And then it moves to hypocrisy. Legalism becomes hypocritical. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you may clean the outside of the cup, but inside it's full of extortion. It's full of sin. God looks not on the outside. God looks where? On the heart. God looks on the heart. Now, when your heart has been changed, I believe the outside does change. And the outside should reflect the true spiritual beauty of Christ on the inside. And you don't want the outside to distract from Christ. But it's not an issue to God. It leads to pride. Fourthly, I'm better than you because I don't listen to that music, or I don't dance, or I don't go to the movie house, or I don't do those things. And lastly, it leads to joylessness. You show me a legalist, and I'll show you somebody who looks like they've been baptized in lemon juice. There's no joy, but there's no liberty in Christ. I heard the true story of a pastor back east that on a cold Sunday morning, there was a blizzard and all the streets iced over, and he was unable to drive his car to get to church to preach that Sunday. So his only option was to put on ice skates and to skate to church. Well, the elders found out about that he skated on Sunday. They called him in after the service and they, Pastor, we heard that you skated today. It's the Lord's day and that's not right. Did you skate? He said, yeah, I had to. It's the only way I could get to church. The streets are iced. I had to skate to church. And So after listening to him, they kind of came to the conclusion, well, I guess it's okay as long as you didn't enjoy it. Oh, no, I didn't enjoy it. I was miserable the whole time, so it's okay with God. I mean, where do we get the idea that Christians can't have fun? That it's more spiritual to look sad? That the same of being spiritual is to be grumpy or have a sad face? I believe that the Spirit of God brings joy into our hearts. So beware of legalism. Secondly, he says to watch out for mysticism. Let no one disqualify you. So we have legalism, let no one judge you. Now we have mysticism, let no one disqualify you. Look at verses 18 and 19. He said, let no man beguile or disqualify you of your reward in voluntary humility. Notice it's a feigned or phony, a voluntary humility. In the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. I think it's better to translate that, which he claims to have seen. Vainly puffed up by his fleshly or carnal mind. Here's the problem with mysticism, verse 19. They're not holding the head from which all the body and joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increase with the increase of God. Now, here's a description of mysticism. Mysticism looks for reality in subjective experience. And I tried to make that as simple and to the point as I can of a definition. The mysticism looks for reality in experience. Now, there's nothing wrong with experience. So there is a true mysticism. But that experience must be based on the truth of God's word. Let me tell you something. If you miss everything I say this morning, don't miss this. The way to determine what is true and what is false, what is real and what is not, what's of God and what is not, is the objective truth of God's word, the Bible. It's not your subjective feelings. Well, I felt it. Well, I saw it. Well, I heard it. Well, I just know it's true because I have a burning in my bosom, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints will say. Mormons will say that they know their doctrine is true because they have a burning in their bosom. Eat a burrito and get a burning in your bosom. The older I get, everything burns my bosom. What's the deal with that? That's subjective. What about the Bible? Is what you teach true with God's word? Is it aligned with the truth of God's word? That's the plumb line. That's the authority. False teachers claim, listen to me carefully, special visions. Verse 18, special visions that only they had seen. New revelations and contact with angels and spirits. Again, I don't want to offend anyone, but the Mormon church is based on the testimony of one man named Joseph Smith that he was visited by an angel. The angel's name was Moroni. And Moroni showed him where the golden tablets were and gave him special glasses to read that. And it's all a claim that he had this experience, subjective experience. What about God's word? What about the Bible? So they come up with other writings. And this angel said, all of Christendom is apostate. All Christians have fallen away from the truth. I'm going to give you the truth. I'm going to give you a new revelation. Listen, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. God has given to us his word, and we don't need some new revelation, some new insight. Paul the Apostle said, if I or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which you've received, let them be anathema in Galatians chapter 1. Let them be accursed to the lowest hell. Doesn't matter if I or an angel, Paul, Pastor Miller, whoever it might be. If we preach any other gospel than that which is in the Word of God, let us be anathema. So it's a subjective kind of experience. So we have the New Age movement creeping into the church. We have the experience focus of the church. And I'm all for experience. I'm all for experiencing God. But it must be based upon the teachings of Scripture. So he says in verse 18, let no man beguile you. The word beguile is taken from two words In the Greek, it's prize and umpire. And it means to disqualify of a prize. What would an umpire do? He would either disqualify you or he would reward you. If you're running a race and you stepped out of the line, out of your lane, the umpire would disqualify you. So he was the umpire that can make you kind of disqualified or not, or reward you. And what Paul is saying, these false teachers will rob you of your prize. And the prize is Jesus Christ. They will disqualify you. Now, there are two problems with false mysticism. And I want you to see them in your Bible. The first is that it promotes self, verse 18. And the second one is it demotes Christ. First of all, it elevates man, and then it de-elevates Christ. Notice it in verse 18. He said, "Let no man beguile of your reward in a voluntary humility, worshiping angels, and intruding into those things which they have not seen, vainly puffed up in their fleshly minds." They take their stand, verse 18, on visions that only they have seen. This phrase is really a challenge to translate from the Greek, and scholars kind of debate as to how it should be phrased. But I think after studying this, that it should be phrased, they take their stand on visions only they have seen. And this brings you into intimidation. Well, I saw something you didn't see. I know something you don't know. I've had experiences you don't have, and so now you need to look to me, and I'll teach you, and I'll train you, and you can follow me. I have actually, and again, I have to be careful here, but I've actually seen people preaching or preachers preaching, and in the middle of their sermon, they'll stop and they start dialoguing with God. I saw one preacher stop and he said, Lord, I can't say that. No, Lord, you sure you want me to say, Lord, you really want me to say that? Lord, I don't know if I should say that. Everybody closes their Bible. Wow. What does the Lord want him to say? He has a direct hot line from heaven. He's hearing from God right now. That's dangerous to start with right now. And then he said, the Lord just wants me to tell you right now, there are 10 people that ought to give $1,000 each right now. Really? Wow. Why not 11 people? I mean, it's just crazy. And what it does, it's kind of a false kind of sense of intimidation. Let me tell you something. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. You are complete in Christ. You have Jesus, you have everything you need. You don't need some preacher to channel God for you. You can open your Bible and God speaks through what He's spoken. And whatever they say must be judged according to the Scriptures. Never shut your Bible when you're listening to a preacher. Always keep it open. Always read behind the text and past the tense and around the text and ask yourself, is that really what it says? And is that really what it means? And do your own homework. Don't let anyone deceive you. Don't let anyone intimidate you. God told me to turn right. I was driving my car the other day and God said, turn right and go here and go there. You ever hear people talk like that? You go, wow. Wow, you must be spiritual. Can I touch you? I want some of that anointing. God doesn't talk to me like that, oh, turn right, turn left, say this. You know, I know that God can make impressions on our heart and that God can lead us by our desires and our impressions, but we don't have a direct hotline from God. The Bible says that the just have to live by faith, and that faith is in God's Word, which declares us to God's Son, whom we put our faith and trust in. But they take their stand on visions that only they have seen, so they're intimidating you as though they're hearing directly from God. This is mysticism. And their empty minds, verse 18, it says, are puffed up. And then the real problem is in verse 19. It demotes Christ. It elevates the man or the person or the messenger, and it demotes Christ. Notice verse 19. The problem is they're not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment are ministered unto and knit together and increased with the increase of God. He uses the analogy of the human body and the head. The body must stay connected to the head. It's a good idea to keep your head, right? You can lose an arm, you can lose a leg, you can lose a hand, You can lose an ear, you can lose things, but you lose your head, you're not going to function. Jesus is the head. Stay connected to Christ. Amen? He's the one that nourishes the body and supplies the strength of the body. He's the one that gives us what we need. So they're not holding the head. That's the big problem. They're not united to Christ. There's no spiritual life apart from Christ. Christ is the head of the church, verse 19, and Christ nourishes the church. So be aware of those who promote self and demote Christ. But there's a third warning, verse 20 to 23. And this is it. Watch out for asceticism. Let no one enslave you. Verse 20 to 23. Follow with me in your Bible. He says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world or the principles of the world. Here's the question. Then why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Ordinances like verse 21. Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men. Notice the source is their commandments and doctrines of men. Which things, verse 23, have indeed a show of wisdom in all worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Now, what is asceticism? Asceticism and legalism are partners in humanistic religion. Asceticism promotes self-denial, the deliberate refusal to have material comfort as a means of spirituality. It's saying, I have, my body is evil, therefore I'm going to starve it. I'm going to punish it. I'm going to afflict it. Today we know what we know it as dualism, which practices asceticism in an attempt to free the spirit from the prison of the body. Now, a lot of Eastern mysticism does this. And so they punish the body. They afflict the body. Let me tell you something that's so important. The body, the physical body, is not evil. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The human body, the physical body, the material world is not evil. It's been sanctified by God. It's been created by God. So you don't have to punish your body or afflict your body to be more spiritual. Well, I can't sleep on a soft bed because that would be carnal. I need to punish this flesh and afflict this flesh, and I need to subdue this flesh. That's not going to help you at all. That's dualism. Trying to free the spirit from the prison of the body. Sadly, this idea has come into the church, and especially in the 4th century, when people moved into monasteries. As though moving in a monastery up on a hill in a mountain somewhere, not getting married, not eating certain foods, is going to make you more spiritual. The church began to promote don't get married, that you're more spiritual if you don't get married. We have branches of the church where people are married to Christ and they're not married, and forbidding to marry, which they think is a sinful thing. And if you do get married, then don't have sexual intimacy in your marriage because it's just a necessary evil to procreate and have kids. That's not biblical Christianity. That's not scriptural. God created it to be enjoyed and have pleasure in the covenant relationship of marriage. They denied themselves of sleep and of food. They practiced asceticism, wearing certain clothes, purposely wearing rough, hard, harsh clothes to punish your skin, uncomfortable clothes, so that you would be more spiritual. They would sleep in a swamp, or one monk refused to lie down when he slept, and he denied himself laying down to sleeping. Another monk lived in a hollowed out log for 7 years, and he was spiritual. Another monk had maggots all over his body, thinking that made him more spiritual. And when he walked down the street, they said the maggots would fall off of him. And people thought, wow, he's spiritual. No, he's stupid. That's creepy. That's not spiritual. That's just flat out dumb. Or if I get on my knees and I walk up the steps, or I whip my body, then I'm going to be more spiritual. Or if I deny myself some creature comforts, that's asceticism. I want you to note three things about asceticism in this text. First, it's ignorance in verse 20. It's ignorant of the fact that they had died with Christ. He says, therefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? It was ignorant of the truth which Paul just taught in Colossians, that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, you've risen with Christ, therefore you're not subject to these ordinances. Secondly, I want you to notice its description, verse 21. It's touch not, taste not, handle not. Don't touch that, don't taste that, don't handle that. Notice it's only negative. They judge themselves as spiritual because of what they don't do rather than what they do. You know, that's the way a lot of people look at Christianity. They look at Christianity as a bunch of don'ts. Don't have fun, starts on the top of the list. Don't smile. Don't enjoy anything. Be miserable, but know this, one day you're going to get to go to heaven. That's not Christianity. It's only known by the negatives, you know, don't touch that, don't taste that, don't drink that, don't do this. It's all negatives, and that's pretty sad. And then thirdly, it's weakness. In verse 22 and 23, it is a man-made teaching. He makes that perfectly clear in verse 22. He says, after the commandments and the doctrines of men. What you need to do as a Christian is you need to differentiate between what the Bible teaches and what people teach. What is man-made rules and traditions and what is truly biblical and what is scriptural. It's not taught in the Bible. And then it's also weak because it's hypocritical. Notice verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body. So it's a feigned or phony religion. It appears to be spiritual. Wow, you look so spiritual because you wear a robe, or you look so spiritual because you shave your head. Now, those things are okay, but God's looking at the heart. He's not looking at your head or your clothes that you wear. And it's a phony, feigned spirituality. I love what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 when he talked about fasting. He says, when you fast, don't look sad. He says, when you fast, wash your face, comb your hair. He actually said, don't appear unto others that you are fasting. And this is funny because I've been to potlucks where Christians will show up at a potluck and not eat. You go, aren't you going to eat? No, I'm fasting. Really? Well, get out of the way. I'm not. I'm trying to get to the food. I've been to potlucks where they just walk around, look at the food, and so often too, if they talk real soft, that makes them more spiritual. Are you going to eat? No. Wow. You're spiritual. I mean, if they whisper, that makes you more spiritual. No, you know, if you're not, I mean, go to the potluck, but don't let people know, hold up a big sign, I'm fasting. You people aren't. I'm more spiritual than you. Now, fasting's fine, but you don't do it to be seen of men. You don't give money to be seen of men. You don't serve God to be seen of men. You do it as unto the Lord. So Jesus said, watch out that you appear not unto men as to be fasting. I love what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, asceticism has its own seductiveness. Today, in its Eastern form, it attracts the indulgent, cultured elite. Thousands today have their gurus through whom they make their aesthetic nod to God. Seen for what it really is, this is an expression of independence from God, which says, I'm going to get to God on my own terms, by my own might. Asceticism feeds the flesh by starving it. I like that. It feeds the flesh by starving it. And notice lastly, it's powerless to overcome the sin nature. Verse 23, he says, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There's no benefit or value to help you resist your sinful, fallen, carnal nature. What you need is to be born again. What you need is to live in a life of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. When you come to know Christ, you are free indeed. Amen? That's not free to sin. That's free not to sin. That's not free to do whatever you want. That's free to live a life that pleases God. Now, the answer to legalism is the grace of Christ. The answer to mysticism is my completeness in Christ. And the answer to asceticism is that I have died with Christ and that I've risen with Christ. The answer is Christ. Christ is all that we need, and Christ is all that we want. Amen? Don't let anyone spoil you. Let's pray.